All right, please be seated.
Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen.
Just like to invite Jody and Travis and Tony to come and join me here on the platform. Tony is about 9.5 months old, and she was born to Travis and Jody back in October. And we got lots of family members here today, too, and we just want to celebrate Tony and also just commit her and dedicate her to the Lord today. So just a couple of words for you guys as we begin here. And the first thing I just wanted to, she's staring me down here. This is awesome. My heart is melting. We just want to acknowledge today that Tony is a precious gift from God to Travis and to Jody and to the world. And the Bible says in Psalm 139, Tony, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. He made you and he knit you together. Yeah, that's good. On cue. Secondly, we want to acknowledge today that parenting is a task for which we need God perhaps more than any other task, save salvation. And I want to say this, that the Bible says in Jeremiah 33:3 that we can call on God at any time. And I want to encourage you, Travis and Jody, as you look ahead at the challenging days of parenting, and you probably have already, to say you to know that you can call on God at any moment to assist you and to give you what you need to be a great parent for Tony. And finally, we want to acknowledge today that Tony belongs to God. We receive kids as a gift, but our goal as parents is really, and this is a hard thing, I'm experiencing a little bit in my own life, we raise our kids to let them go because they don't belong to us. They belong to God. And so we want to acknowledge most importantly today that we are also a community gathering together to raise Tony and to invest in her life, but ultimately she belongs to God today. And we want to acknowledge that. So, yes, I just want to grab her now and hold her and pray for her. Maybe, Jody, if you could just hold the mic here quickly, and I'll take it. Let's pray. You can just hold it by the mouth. God, we just want to thank you for the tremendous gift of Tony. We thank you for bringing her into the world. We thank you that you made her. We thank you that she is fearfully and wonderfully made, and you knit her together. And God, we also want to thank you that she belongs to you, and we acknowledge that today. And we just say that Tony is your kid, and we just want to offer her back to you. And God, we also want to say that for Travis and Jody, we invite you, God, to give them all that they need to parent her in the days ahead. And so we just want to commit Tony to you today, God, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Love you, honey. Just have a few announcements for you. Yeah, that's great. Just wanted to also, maybe we'll dismiss the kids because you've been waiting for a while. So children, kindergarten to grade 4, you can head on down for your teaching time. And perhaps ushers, you can come forward at this time as well too and receive the offering. And while they're receiving the offering as we continue worshiping, just wanted to give you a couple of updates on our missions projects that we have going right now. Oh, first thing, there's a set of keys that's been handed into the info desk. And if they're not picked up, I'm assuming that's my new car for my sabbatical. So I'll just be picking up the keys on the way back. So don't actually pick your keys up. Just leave them there. It's good. You can go ahead and take the offering. Go ahead. I wanted to also say that there's a couple of missions teams that we have deployed right now. Rob Lawrence and Aaron Burton from our church are actually together with a team from Cove Church and from a team from Australia, and they're building a church right now down in Mexico. And from all reports, they've had a great week of building, and things have been going well. And right now, they'll be probably worshiping together with one of the local Mexican churches down there. So we just want to continue to keep them in our prayers. And our Rwanda team, perhaps you've checked our blog. There's some great stories written by some of the youth. We have 13 people there on the team, and there's been some awesome things happening. Let me just review a little bit of the last 2.5 weeks in Rwanda. First weekend they arrived, they had a little World Cup soccer championships. The Canadian team, represented by our people, didn't make it past the quarterfinals, so they did not do super well. The Rwandan team did much better, and so that was the first weekend. Then they've just finished 2 consecutive weeks of camps that they've been putting on for the kids in the school and the community there. It's been going fantastic. They also completed just about 3 or 4 days ago the Elevation Play Park that they were constructing over the last 10 days. And they opened it this week. an amazing kind of blessing was kind of declared over that play park. And this was a blessing just a few days ago, that God would use that play structure to continue to bring freedom to the hearts and lives of the children of Rwanda. And so that was what they prayed over it that day. And you can go on the blog and see some tremendous pictures of the kids playing on the new play park. They'll be coming home in the next 7 days, the team. So pray for their safe return. Also, they're going to be doing a little bit of renovations at the school that they're working at over the next couple of days. And just really pray that God would bring them home safely. It's been a wonderful time. So I'd just like to take just a minute or so just to pray for these two teams. God, we want to lift the Mexico mission team to you right now. And we just pray that you give them a great day of refreshing as they prepare for continuing to build next week. We ask, God, that you give them an awesome time of worshiping together with the local Mexican people, even right now. God, we pray for the Rwanda team. We thank you for the deep work that you're doing in their lives. And God, we pray that as you bring them back here, that you would use what you're doing in their lives to continue to transform us as well, too, as a community. God, we pray for a safe return for our team members. And we also pray, Lord, for a great last couple of days there in Rwanda as they're involved in doing some renovations and continuing to build relationships with the people there. And we pray, God, for your church and for your glory to be declared in that place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, there are just so many things that we don't know and have no way to control. But you've made yourself known through Jesus. And your faithfulness provides a bedrock for our lives. And so today, Jesus, in a fresh way, we plant our feet firmly on you, and we invite you to be at work in our lives. We invite you to be king over our life circumstances, over our relationships. And Lord, we pray in a fresh way again this morning that you would make yourself known. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name and for your sake. Amen. Please be seated. Morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at NSA, and it's great to see you this morning. I trust that you're really starting to enjoy the summer months that God has been giving us. Personally, summer it's just my favorite season of year. I probably could live in California where it feels like summer all year round and get rid of the snow and the rain. These days, nothing quite compares to wearing shorts and a t-shirt and walking around in bare feet outside in the grass. I hope that you're enjoying it to the full. You know, one of the things that summer does for us is it often provides us with a few less weekly commitments. Sometimes we find that time comes back to us, and I trust that this summer you're starting to invest that time in ways that actually count. Maybe you're spending more time together as a family, or you're spending time with some great friends, or maybe you're starting to grab a hold of those activities that just pour life and rest back into you. Invest your time wisely this summer. And I want to remind you, friends, that ultimately rest is something that God gives. Something that's found in Him. Psalm 91 verse 1 says that whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And my prayer for you this summer is that you will know rest in His presence and that God will give you everything that you need. This morning, we're going to continue in our teaching series through the book of Genesis, and we're going to take a look at a couple disturbing events in Abraham's life. But I trust in spite of these disturbing events that we're all going to leave this morning encouraged. At the very least, we're going to leave knowing that this book, the Bible, is not a book for the perfect. It's a book for the broken. And Abraham certainly is that. And so am I, and I suspect so are each of you. So, if you have your Bibles in front of you, or you're going to use the Blue Bible, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. If you are using the Blue Bible, you can find the text on page 28, I believe. That's Genesis chapter 20, and I'm going to read from verse 1 until the end. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't she also say, he's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done to me, things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you would like. To Sarah, he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. The dictionary defines character as the distinctive nature of someone or something. And in this little story, we get a real clear window into some of the character that is present in Abraham. Now, I read this morning, and as you read through the entire Bible, you'll know that there's lots of messy, ugly stories in there, just like this one. And when we read these stories, often we have more questions than we have answers. And we could take a look at a story like this and very simplistically conclude that the moral of the story is that we should just all tell the truth. But this story isn't nice and neat, and neither is our lives more often than not. It is too simplistic to suggest that there are good people in life and there are bad people. And good people do good things and bad people do bad things. Of course, what we mean by these kind of statements is that there's a kind of sliding scale, and some of us are maybe a little bit better and some of us are a little bit worse. But those who know our own hearts understand that evil isn't something that's just out there nebulously. Evil's in here. And only the most naive among us can suggest that evil belongs to a certain kind of person who looks a certain kind of way, who lives in a certain neighborhood, or who lives in a certain country. The dividing line between good and evil runs directly through our own hearts and our own minds. Jesus once told a story. It was a story about the kingdom of God, in which he said, the kingdom of God is like a field of wheat that has been mixed with weeds. And he went on to say that the two will grow up together, and at the end of the age, the two will be separated by God. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to make the following point, but I can't help but think of this metaphor and think to myself, we as followers of Jesus, we're rather like that mixed field, aren't we? All of us are capable of fear and deception and hatred and prejudice. Each of us is also capable of kindness, of love, of faithfulness, of nobility. And the great paradox is that as followers of Jesus, we are simultaneously bearers of good news of hope for the world, bearers of blessing, and we're a part of the problem and desperately in need of being saved ourselves. This is the situation we find ourselves in, as did Abraham. This morning, I just have a number of things that are burning on my heart to share with you. And I'm going to do that in a few moments. But before I do, there's a few details that I want to draw out of this text. And here's the first. this story that I just read for you, this is not the first time that Abraham and Sarah have found themselves in a kind of love triangle. If you were to flip back a few pages to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, we would be able to recount an incident that happened 25 years earlier. Right after God called Abraham and said to him, I'm going to make you great. Nations are going to come from you. All of the world will be blessed through you. Abraham took God at his word and believed in faith that it would happen. But apparently, Abraham didn't have enough faith to believe that God could protect him along the way. At least not from people like Pharaoh. You know, it's so funny to me that at times I can trust God for the big things, like forgiveness of sins, like eternal life, things like that. And I struggle to trust God for the smaller things, like my family, like provision, like a job or a spouse or whatever. Well, Abraham is in Egypt and he's afraid that Pharaoh is going to hear about the ravishing beauty of his wife and kill him and take his wife. And so he concocts this little strategy with Sarah. If anyone asks, you're my sister, right? And Pharaoh hears about her beauty. He comes to inquire after her. And Abraham turns her over to Pharaoh. And he's given in return a massive bride price. And while the text isn't entirely clear, most likely Pharaoh commits adultery with Sarah. And before long, he and his entire household are struck with disease from the Lord. Now, again, the Bible doesn't tell us how Pharaoh found out, but we hear at one point he realized that Sarah was married. And so he called Abraham in, and this is what he said. He said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And 25 years later, we see Abraham singing the same old song, but this time a second verse. Abraham has let those old fears lay buried. He hasn't addressed them, and when he's tested again, he falls back into the same strategy to save his own hide. But this time, in the providence of God, both Abimelech and Sarah are saved. They're protected. The text tells us that God didn't let Abimelech touch Sarah. And so when God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you have done a terrible thing and there are going to be massive consequences if you don't right this, Abimelech is shocked and he protests saying, God, I'm innocent. I didn't know anything about this. And God vindicates him and says, you're right, you didn't. I've been the one who's protected you thus far. And then Abimelech calls for all of the members of his house, and he tells them what has happened, and then he calls for Abraham, and he confronts Abraham in Genesis 20, verses 9 and 10, and has some very strong things to say to Abraham. You know, it's interesting. Abraham, in 25 years, learned almost nothing in this area of his life. I think for a lot of us, we buy into that myth. It's this popular myth that sort of floats out there in culture that with age comes wisdom. And Abraham has clearly demonstrated that if you practice foolishness over the course of your lifetime, as you age, you just become an old fool and nothing more. And that's why, friends, grabbing a hold of our fears and submitting them to God is so important. I want you to think just for a moment, not about Abraham's terrible, terrible blunder, but think about Sarah. Think about the devastation that was wreaked upon her life because of her husband. Twice. Twice he bartered with her honor, her purity, and her life to save his own skin. What does that do to a person? What does that do to a marriage? That's the first detail I want to draw out. The second detail is this. And this comes when Abimelech actually confronts Abraham. And we see Abraham backtracking real fast and just trying to bury the truth through some lame excuses. In verses 9 and 10, Abimelech says, "You have done things to me that you should not have done. What was your reason for doing this?" And Abraham, caught in his own web of lies, instead of trying to fess up and own his deception, he pulls out three lame defenses. The first one I like to call the "I'm not my own fault" defense. You'll like this one. You've probably all heard this one before. He says to Abimelech, it's really not my fault. I mean, everyone knows that there's no fear of God in this place. And if I'd been really honest, I would have been killed. And besides, I'm just a fearful person. That's just who I am. You ever said anything like that before? That's just who I am? You see, the truth is that Abimelech and all his officials actually have a deep, deep fear of God. And the moment they hear that they've transgressed God and this woman, they are alarmed and they seek to make everything right. The irony in the entire story is that it is Abraham who doesn't have a deep enough fear of God. If he had, he would have acted in faith and spoke the truth. Just 6, 7, 8, 9 months before, God had visited Abraham and Sarah and promised them, Sarah, you were once barren, but I'm now making you fertile, and the two of you will conceive and have a son. The promise was right there, and Abraham turns around and takes his now fertile wife and puts her in the hands of another man. That's the it's not my fault defense. Abraham's second defense is every bit as popular. It's the use of the half truth. I was studying this past week, and as I was searching out any number of things on the internet, I came across something amusing that was entitled Deep Thoughts from a Shallow Christian. I want you to listen to this. Sometimes people don't want to hear the truth, or they might not like you if you tell the truth. In these situations, just tell the part of the truth they want to hear. You're still telling the truth. You're just telling it in a way that's pleasing to the ear. And isn't that the best truth of all? Abraham says to Abimelech, but what I told you was true, technically. Sarah is my half-sister. Did I forget to mention that she was also my wife? Anytime we hold back a part of the truth that might cost us something, we know we're walking in this half-truth defense. By a show of hands, how many of you have ever got a speeding ticket while driving on the road? Just throw them up. My hand's up because I've got a speeding ticket myself. Okay. So if you're anything like me, when you get pulled over to the side of the road, this is what happened. You bang your head on the steering wheel and you're racking your brains trying to think of a good excuse why you should be allowed to exceed the speed limit, right? And when you can't find a good excuse, then if you're like me, you're hoping and praying that the officer will somehow write down your name or your address incorrectly so that you can contest the ticket on a technicality. Am I right? And if you wanted to do that before? Okay, only three of you. Okay, four. Thank you. I feel better about myself. Anytime when it comes to telling the truth and we find ourselves saying, well, technically, we're probably walking on thin ice. You know, with God, there are no technicalities. And last, but certainly not least, we find Abraham turning to the always reliable blame shift defense. I know this is one of Sattler's favorites. I'll just leave that. I won't say any more about that, Dave. Abraham pulls out one last ditch effort to try and bury the truth and get off scot-free. Take a look at verse 13. This is what he says to Abimelech. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, my wife, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. Now you may not have heard that because the blame shift is always so subtle. It was God who had me wander from my house. He made me do it. And I had no defenses left once I left my father's household. What's the guy to do? What else did I have left? The blame shift is classic, but it is far from classy. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment, and I want to lift all of your attention up to a kind of 30,000-foot level, and let's look down on Abraham, this story, and what's going on in this whole thing. Now, do we all remember why it was that God called Abraham in the first place? Not a rhetorical question. I really want to know. Do we remember why God called Abraham? Anyone? To be a father of nations, and specifically that he might bring blessing to the entire earth. That's why he was called. Humanity had gotten so far out of step with God and his ways that God launched a rescue operation to reconcile and redeem humanity. And he called a family, a man, to be central to this saving work of God in the world. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and ultimately the nation of Israel were blessed so that they could be a blessing in the world, so that they could be a flesh and blood invitation for the world to return to God and be reconciled. And as we've been traveling through the story of Abraham, we know that there are moments where Abraham blessed the nations, as did Israel. And there are other moments when they did the opposite, when they brought curse. And in many respects, you and I are not different. As I said before, as followers of Jesus, simultaneously, we are bearers of the message that there is life and hope in Jesus, and we are a massive part of the whole sin problem, and we're desperately in need of God saving us. Isn't that right? But, friends, as unworthy as we might be, and without any claim for moral superiority, we are still God's plan to bear the message of Jesus, that there's life and hope and forgiveness found through him. The coming of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, these are the turning point in history. Because in Jesus, finally, we have the truly human one who has a character of pure gold. He follows after God, not moving to the left or to the right. And his righteous life and his death on our behalf was acceptable in God's sight. And his sterling character, his death, more than makes up for any flaw or anything else that's lacking in us. At this point, I just want to head straight to some application. You know, some weeks ago, I just found myself really struggling. You just need to know that pastors are regular people, just like all of you. And in our lives, whether it be family life or work life or just our relationship with God, there's things we wrestle with. There's things that cause us pain. There's things that we're frustrated about. And this past week specifically, I'm just sort of living in some of that. And it was just a real struggle to get ready to teach this morning. Sometimes that's the issue. And sometimes I struggle to get ready to teach simply because I just haven't had the time. But that wasn't the case this week. I found myself for hours just staring at a blank computer screen, not knowing exactly what to say. So on Friday afternoon, I said to our front desk admin assistant, Yvonne, I just said, I'm just going to go for a walk in the neighborhood because I just need to worship and pray for a while. So I left through the front doors and started walking through the neighborhood and just began to worship and pray. I began to thank the Lord for just how kind he's been to me and to my family, and for how kind he's been to our church over these last months. And I just began to thank the Lord for the many different ways that he surprised me in being a God of provision and faithfulness. This is something I've been trying to practice over the last few weeks, worship and prayer, that is. When I find myself feeling frustrated or angry or hurt or confused or whatever, right there in the moment, I'm trying to reorient my mind and my heart to God through worship and prayer. I was listening to a Christian teacher not too long ago, and one of the things that he said stood out to me. He said that every human being that has ever lived has been created to magnify. And there's two different meanings for the word magnify. Magnify can mean to make something appear larger than it really is, like in the case of a magnifying glass. Or in the sacred sense of the word, to magnify is to focus on God and who he is and declare it. When I'm frustrated, angry, weak, confused, my natural inclination is always to magnify the issues surrounding my life. And they get bigger and more overwhelming than they really are. But I'm finding these days that as I just in the moment take a minute to pray, to worship, God reorients me and I find he's the one who's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, not my issues. Worship and prayer has a way of reorienting us to the fact that Jesus is King of our lives, of our issues, and of the entire universe. And so that's what I was doing on Friday afternoon. I was just walking and worshiping and praying and submitting myself all over again to the Lord. And after I'd done that for a few minutes, I just said to the Lord, Lord, is there something on your heart for your people that I've missed? Is that why I can't get anything out onto paper? And God brought me back to a scripture we all looked at together about 4 weeks ago in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, God confronted Sarah and Abraham in their unbelief, and he asked them a poignant question. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" He had just confronted them with the promise once again that Sarah, this postmenopausal woman who had no chance of getting pregnant, that she was going to be made fertile and the two of them were going to conceive and have a son. And Sarah, thinking there was zero possibility of that happening, laughed bitterly in God's face. And yet God's question just sort of hung in the air. Is anything too hard for the Lord? When we forget who God is and who he wants to be for us, we can get into all kinds of trouble. Just ask Abraham. Not long after God posed this very question to him, Abimelech came courting Sarah, and Abraham turned her over for a second time into the arms of another man. Friends, our faith has a way of opening the door of our lives to the activity and the power and the ingenuity of God. And our fear has a way of keeping that door tightly shut. Now, God could bust the door down, and occasionally he does, but more often than not, he waits on the porch until we open the door just a crack. And then he comes rushing in like a flood, and he does the rest. When we forget who God is and who he wants to be for us, we get into all kinds of trouble, and we end up magnifying our problems instead of magnifying God. So as I walked on Friday, one of the things I was asking of the Lord is, so God, these days, as individuals, as a church, who is it that you want to be for us? And the Holy Spirit brought to mind a scripture that's found in Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. This is what it says. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O God, are loving. Friends, God is loving enough to meet you and pour out his favor in the midst of your failure. God does not wait until your life is all cleaned up and prettied off, till the sin is wiped off, and then give you what you need. In the moment of failure, he pours out love. And God is strong. He's strong enough to handle all the concerns in your life. He is strong enough to transform those parts of your life that you have long given up on. He's strong enough to break patterns of behavior, whether it be addiction or whatever. God is strong enough to lead you into an entirely new way of life. None of us need to be a slave to our past. None of us need to be a slave to the pain we've experienced or the pain that we've caused. God can break all of that in Jesus' name. He's strong enough. He's present. He's loving. In faith, when we open the door of our lives just a crack, he comes in. You know, as I was walking on Friday, I just had a strong sense that some of you here this morning, maybe lots of you, are suffering from hopelessness. Like maybe some of you have taken stock of your life and you have just simply concluded, well, I guess this is just who I am then. Or maybe this is as good as it gets. And with respect to living the life of character that God has planned for you, with respect to saying no to sin and yes to God, I suspect some of you have given up believing that God can transform your life and remove sin from you. Some of you are probably so weary that it was a struggle just to get here this morning. And I want you to know that God sees your weariness. And he loves you. And he is strong. And as I walked with God on Friday, I believe he gave me a word for you. It's this. You have not yet seen all that I plan to do for you. And as a church, we have not yet seen all that God has planned for us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Friends, God has a vision of your life, a vision of who you are becoming. And the you that God has planned is a renewed you. It's a transformed you. It's a you that looks like Jesus in thought and in word and in deed. For this is what the Father promised, isn't it? that He would release His Holy Spirit to fill our lives, and through the Spirit we'll be conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Not overnight, not without our obedience, not without some difficult choices, but this is the destiny that awaits us. And though we might fail and falter along the way, friends, and we will, God never fails. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself." In other words, God will always be faithful because it's in His character to do so. He can't act against Himself. Faithfulness is who He is. And this morning, through the waters of baptism, it's Marcus's desire to stake his life on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and declare that he belongs to Him and to no one else. Baptism is a public declaration that one has given their life to Jesus and will walk with Him through the rest of their days. But beyond that, baptism is a physical sign of a spiritual reality, that when we say yes to Jesus, we are made dead to sin and we become alive to Christ. And in baptism, just like in Jesus' own, we recognize that we're in desperate need of the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in faithfulness and power, and that our character might reflect the glory and the beauty of God's, that we might be a blessing to the world. So I want to invite Keith and Marcus just to make their way down into the baptismal tank, and I'm going to hand things over to them.
This one wasn't. That's nice. Mark didn't want to get me electrocuted. That is nice. Mark, what a guy. I just want to introduce Marcus. Many of you probably know him. He's been a big part of our community, particularly the young adults community, for the last 5-6 years. And Marcus came to me after hearing a challenge and an encouragement to take the step of faith and obedience to be baptized. And he said something to the effect of, "I don't really know what I'm waiting for anymore." And that's right. And so he's here just to share and to be baptized. And just stepping into the waters is all you need to do, and confess that Jesus is your Lord. That's all that needs happen. But Marcus is a man of words, and he has a few for us. So happy to hear from him.
I promised Mark that I would not overshadow his sermon with mine. Nos fecisti ad te, et inquietum est cor nostrum, donec requiescat in te. St. Augustine of Hippo writes in 397 AD, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." As I stand before you today, I cannot help but reflect upon the many times that I have come to rest in the Lord. In times of joy, in times of despair, and in times of hope. In 2005, God taught me the true meaning of faith, the true meaning of what it is like to truly rest in Him. After living abroad for 6 years, I moved back to Vancouver. But coming back was strange for me. I no longer had any roots here. No friends, no career. Vancouver was familiar, but completely foreign at the same time. It was home, but somehow it wasn't. And for the first time in my life, everything was uncertain. And for the first time in my life, there was nothing I could do about it. So it was in this place of weakness, incapacity, and humility that God revealed His character in me. It was after almost 7 months of waiting, 7 months of desperate prayer, seven months of hopelessness, that I heard the audible voice of God. I had been asking Him, "Why? Why are you putting me through this? Why is nothing like it used to be? Why am I here in the city where I don't belong?" And in that moment, God spoke. His words were simple. He said, "Because I want you to trust me. And just like that, suddenly it all made sense. I understood why I felt completely lost. He wanted me to be lost. So lost, in fact, that I would have no other choice than to fully lean on him. It was so simple, but yet so difficult a lesson. St. Augustine was right when he wrote that faith is to believe what you do not see. And the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. Looking back, I see that God has always proven that he changes not, that his compassions, they fail not, and that as he has been, he forever will be. So with these revelations in mind, I am being baptized today to publicly affirm, to declare that my heart, my life, and my dreams rest in him. So friends, let me conclude with these words by Thomas Chisholm from his great hymn of hope. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Thank you.
So a couple questions for you, Marcus. Marcus, do you believe that Jesus is your only hope for salvation?
I do.
And do you want to spend your life following him? That's it. That's
sure,
the question.
Yes. Yeah.
Father, Marcus, based on your confession of faith here, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Dead to sin, alive to new life in Christ.
Thank you.
Even all soaking wet, his hair still looks perfect. Did you notice that? You know what? I never, ever mind my words being overshadowed. Isn't it great to hear what God does in a life when we trust him? God is so faithful, ever faithful. Let me pray. Father, together collectively as your community of faith here at North Shore Alliance, we just turn our hearts to you. We hand over the keys to our life to you, and we invite you in. We know the kinds of things that you do, that you're capable of doing in us. We know that you have good plans. And Lord, we can be so weak and fearful and filled with doubt. And so Lord, we just once again say we believe. Help our unbelief. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would rest heavily upon Marcus. That you would fill his life with good things, with the fruit of Jesus' character, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And not just for him, Father, we pray for each of us as well, that the character of Jesus would grow in us by your Spirit's life and activity. So Lord, today, collectively, with whatever measure of faith we have, even if it's the size of a mustard seed, we open the door of our life to you, and we want to say, please come. And Lord, I pray that you would be strong and loving in our lives. So Lord, we thank you for this time in a full week to reorient our minds and our hearts on you. Father, may you just grow and grow and grow in size in our mind's eye. For we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, in the end, what really matters most is not the measure of your faithfulness or mine. What matters most is the measure of God's faithfulness. And he is faithful. Faithful to forgive, faithful to love. And you are loved. So this week, may you go in the faithfulness and the love of God. It's been great seeing you. God bless.